Would you pray with me as we begin? Father, quiet our hearts to hear you speak. Help us to be as thirsty as a deer comes to the water brook to drink, as we come into your word, that we might thirst after it as well. Guide our thoughts into the truth of your word today. Help us to realize this is your word, it's not man's. We come to it and we want to know more about you. We want to know how we should live in our world. And this passage, I think, helps us to see what our responsibility, how we should act as believers. So would you take your word and print it on our heart, quiet it that we might hear you speak, change us so that others can see a difference, and that difference is you. Draw others to the Savior because of what they see in us. Well, thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 10 and 11 specifically this morning. And we've come to a passage that in a topic that we have dealt with in the past, but it's here, so we have to tackle it. We have to deal with it. And I was talking with somebody before Sunday school on this particular issue and said, it seems like we just talked about that. And I said, yeah, about a year or so ago, right at the beginning of last year when we were in 1 Peter, we dealt with this. But Peter's going to deal with it again, so we're going to kind of tackle it as well. And the issue has to do, and we're only going to touch on it because it's only part of the message. We could spend weeks and perhaps even months discussing and debating and coming up with some conclusions about the issue of election and the calling of God. But I said, as I said, we're only going to just kind of touch on it as it relates to the whole message and the flavor of the message, and trust that God will speak to us. And as I encouraged, and I didn't hear any scuffling or shouting matches in either of the ladies' or men's Sunday school classes, so you must have come to at least some semblance of unity and on the issue. So for that, I'm grateful. And I would suggest that would be the same that we come when we talk about the issue of election and the calling of God. We need to realize that there are a variety, a whole host of opinions about what that means. And scholars through the ages, from really essentially the second century on, have debated this issue of what does it mean to have election. And it's here. There are six specific passages in the New Testament that have this as part of its writing. So we can't deny election. But there are those who want to say that we should then, if God elects, we should, that there isn't any free will, that we don't have a choice in the matter. And I believe that there is. I think that there is a balance in the mind of God alone, because He's infinite and I'm not. And I don't want to just say that as an excuse to say we're just going to kind of glance over it and give it a little hip bump and toss it off to the side and move on to other things. I believe that there is both the election and the free will, the election of God and the free will of man to make the decision that He chooses in time from the foundations of the world, who He knows will be saved. And then, but we have that choice. We're not robots. We're not just say, okay, this is it, and you have no choice in the matter. I believe that Scripture teaches us, and we're going to kind of touch on that a little bit this morning. But I want to read, because I think what's relevant for the entire message on verses 10 and 11 is to go back to verse 3 and read the entire passage. I think that will be helpful just in context. We did this last week, and I think it's relevant today to see that when we speak about the election and the calling of God, that all of this from verse 3 to 11 is important for us to see. So if just one more time I could invite you to stand in honoring God's word as I read, you following along. I want to begin again, 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. We will read through verse 11. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, but if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You can go ahead and be seated. I want to point out three truths from this passage. First of all, we want to look at our past. We want to look at our salvation. That's what the calling and election is all about. And the second thing that I'd like us to look at is our present, or our sanctification. That's the conduct that we live in this world as a reason or result of why we are saved, or because we are saved. And the third thing that I see in this particular passage is our future. What is our glorification? What is it that we will receive as a reward for our faith? And those are the three points that I'd like to look at this morning. So first of all, past things, our salvation. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. First of all, I want to talk about God's choosing. God's choosing. Therefore, the word therefore is there for a reason. As I have said before, it takes us back to the previous verses. It ties in what Peter has just said with what he is now going to say. As a result, we might say, as a result of what you have just heard, this is the truth that I want to convey. We have seen it as Peter wrote to the believers, to those who are his brothers in faith. He's writing to Christians. He has identified his audience. It is an important group that he wants to remind them of their salvation. Verse 1, he goes back, because as he's talking about brothers, it ties into verse 1, to those who through righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. So he's tying in the fact that these people are all a part of the faith. Peter isn't putting himself up on a pedestal and saying, I'm better than you because I was chosen as an apostle, as a follower of Christ for 3.5 years of his ministry, and therefore my faith is more important or better than yours. He's not suggesting that in the least. He's saying that we all have a common faith. We all have a faith that is the same. It's in Jesus Christ, who is our Redeemer, who is our Savior. So he's tying in the fact that I'm just like you are. You are just like me. There isn't anybody who is any different. There isn't anybody who should be put up here on a pedestal and others are down here. We are all alike when it comes to our relationship through Jesus Christ. There is a faith that is settled and forever sealed for these believers. Therefore, be all the more eager, he goes on to say, to make your salvation sure. That's on you. God already has settled in his mind who belong to him. He knows. Are you certain that you belong to him? Do you know for sure, as the first question in Evangelism Explosion says, if you were to die today and stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say to him? Are you sure? And that's what Peter's asking. Make sure you are part of the family of God. To answer, he goes back to verses 8 and 9. For if you possess these qualities, as he's looking at this particular passage, therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, pointing back to verses 8 and 9, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten. Circle that word, because it's a word that means, it doesn't mean that they have lost their salvation, it's only that they have somehow gotten spiritual amnesia regarding their salvation, if you will, that they have forgotten it. Peter's talking to believers, and he is not referring to the loss of salvation or even to those who have never been saved. He is talking to brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ. He is exhorting them to eagerly make sure of their calling and their election. Now, the word eager comes back to the same root word that's used in verse 5. Make every effort. It's the same thought idea. Make every effort, he says, to add to your faith these things. Make every effort to make sure that you are saved, elect, called. It speaks to the zeal in which we are to pursue godly character. This is a testimony to the transformation in a person who becomes a new creation in Christ through faith. This is to be an ongoing pursuit. Going back to the idea in verse 5, where we are to add to our faith, and in verse 8, where we are to possess these qualities in increasing measure. Making sure of our calling and election is to give evidence of our salvation. Again, this isn't for God's benefit. It isn't to show God that we know we're saved. It is to show us, or to prove to us, that we know we are saved. The word sure means to be reliable or to be firm. It was used in classical Greek to refer to a warranty deed, much like we have a deed for a house that we might purchase today. Walvoord and Zook write, "One's godly behavior is a warranty deed for himself that Jesus Christ has cleansed him from his past sins and therefore that he was in fact called and elected by God." Peter's objective to this personal appeal is to make their calling and election sure. That's his objective. Make sure of your salvation. Does not mean that we earn our salvation through good works, but that we give evidence of our salvation. It speaks to the human responsibility of demonstrating the change that took place when we trusted Christ at the very beginning. Norm Geisler is helpful here in understanding what Peter is saying in regard to our calling and election as it relates to the manifestation of faith through godly character, in which he says, "A true believer in Christ cannot lose his or her salvation, but neither should one take it for granted that he is saved. There are many scriptures exhorting us to examine ourselves to make sure we are true believers. True faith will manifest itself in this way." In what way? In good works. James 2:19 says, that if we have faith, then our works are going to show it. That if we don't have good works, that's a proof that our faith is dead to begin with, that we don't have faith anyways. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? True faith," Geisler says, "will leave evidence of itself." So in that verse that he's quoting there, 2 Corinthians 13:5, true faith will leave evidence of itself. You will fail the test. What test is that? By not having good works. If you don't show good works, then it's a demonstration that you probably aren't saved to begin with. When we look at individuals like Peter and James and John and Zacchaeus and Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Timothy and Cornelius and the Philippian jailer, they all gave an evidence of their salvation. They knew they were saved. Geisler goes on and adds this, "From God's standpoint, our election is sure. It was ordained before the foundation of the world," Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5, and verse 11. "Yet we are exhorted to make sure that we are one of the elect. This can be known in many ways, as the numerous verses on assurance of salvation indicate, such as the witness of the Holy Spirit, Romans 8, 9, or the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, and the love for the brethren, 1 John 4, 7. How can we say we love God if we don't love our brothers? Demonstrate we love God and have evidence of that by our loving other people." Geisler concludes, "No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. To illustrate, a pig and a lamb can fall in the same mud puddle, but when they do, the pig will stay there, the lamb will decide to get out." And that's what he's saying. When we are saved and we know we are saved, we're not going to continue in sin. We're going to do what we can. Now, it doesn't mean that we're not ever going to sin again. Can I get a witness? We all do that from time to time. But he's saying if you are truly saved, then you won't continue to stay in the sin. You will do what you can to get out of it. We can't deny the teaching of God's sovereignty when it comes to the matter of election, but neither can we deny the free will of man, either in his decision to accept the free gift of God's grace in salvation through Jesus Christ. God, in divine wisdom and love and justice, chooses. But we also see in this passage his calling. Not only does he choose, but he calls. Both his election and his calling for these believers were in the past. Both are reconciled in the mind of God. Somehow he has been able to say that both are necessary and part of the same coin. Election on the one side of the coin, free will on the other, it's part of the same. This week, among the various pieces of mail that I received, both here at the church and at home, I received a piece of mail that intrigued me. Because on the outside of the envelope, in the address, it said to me, exclusive invitation. And so I was piqued by what that was, and I opened it up, and it was a letter from AT&T. And it was an exclusive invitation for me to join them. Now, it was telling in that it wasn't exclusive. Now, when I think of exclusive, I mean it just must be for me. I must be the only one getting this. But the rest of the address was telling because it said Heartland Neighbor. So it means to me that it wasn't really exclusive just for me, but for anybody in this vicinity received the same piece of mail, this same invitation by AT&T. So it was an exclusive invitation. Now, it was also in the letter that I could make a decision about what I did with this letter. Other than sharing it as an illustration, it went to the circular file. I realized that other people got the same kind of invitation, and perhaps if you live in another neighborhood, you may have received one in your neighborhood as well from AT&T as an exclusive invitation. Theologians have two words that convey the idea of calling. The first term is called general calling, and the second term is effectual calling. A general call goes out to all, but the effectual call is for those who, when called, will effectively result in their salvation because they cannot resist the call of God. Some hold that the latter call, the effectual call, leaves no room for the man's will, that he has to say that he can't say no in the matter. I don't agree with that. I believe that the effectual call really means that when the general call has been made and the Spirit of God is calling me because I understand what God's Word is saying and that I need a Savior and that I need to repent, that the effectual call or the effectiveness of the call is that I will respond because I see that the logic and the whole thing makes sense, that I need a Savior and without Him I'm going to hell. And so I make the decision. While someone else who receives the same invitation will say, I don't want any part of it. And they just put it aside. Or they shred the invitation. They don't accept it. There might be some who consider this passage and say that... So I'm going to go to Genesis chapter 4. Turn there. And I'm going to go through this quickly because time is slipping away and I've got a lot to say. And I don't want to get distracted because I don't want to start over. Genesis chapter 4. Because I believe that a person does have a choice in the matter of his or her salvation. And I want to use two examples from Scripture that I hope will help to illustrate this. Genesis chapter 4, starting in verse 1, you know the story. Adam and Eve have two sons. They have more sons and daughters, but two specifically are named Cain and Abel. And in this particular passage, we see that Cain likes to go out and he's a hunter, and Abel is, he tends to other things. He's got flocks and things like that, and they bring their sacrifices. So we pick it up here. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil, and in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as the offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was angry, very angry, and his face was downcast. So you know the scene. Now, Mom and Dad, from the time they were booted out of the garden, understood what God required in regard to a sacrifice. You need to bring an animal. This is what's accepted by God. And in the course of time, over the teaching, and who knows what had transpired or how much time had gone by, Cain and Abel brought their sacrifices, and Abel brought his animal sacrifice because that's what God required. Cain brought his grain sacrifice, and he was rejected, and consequently, he became angry. So we pick it up here again, verse 6. Then the Lord said, so he's angry, very angry. He's angry at God for not accepting his sacrifice. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? Here's where I believe we have the choice in whether or not to obey God when it comes to his invitation, his calling. They knew, he knew what the invitation was, bring an animal sacrifice. He didn't. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. We see in the next verse that Cain disregards, disobeys, rejects God's invitation, and he goes and he kills his brother. That's the first passage. Second one is in Jonah chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. We know this story. It's about the great fish. God gave Jonah a command to go to Nineveh to preach the gospel. Jonah ran the other direction. Great storm brewed up. He was thrown overboard. And a great fish was created by God to swallow Jonah. Jonah repented. Jonah was taken by the great fish and spit out on the land. And Jonah traveled a number of days to Nineveh. And he proclaimed the gospel. He preached repentance. He said, in 40 days, if you don't repent, God's going to come and destroy the whole city. And the city was in an uproar. They repented. The king on down, starting with the king on down, everybody repented. They were just mourning the fact that God was going to bring, and so they relented of their sin, they repented, and Jonah was not happy. Pick it up in chapter 4, verse 1. But Jonah was greatly displeased. He became angry and he prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." Turn over to verse 11. But Nineveh, God is speaking now to Jonah in response to his arrogance to think that Nineveh should be doomed rather than spared. God is saying, but Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell the right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? I use this passage also to illustrate the fact that I believe that God is saying that there is a choice. Had Jonah not gone and preached the gospel, they would have never heard. Romans 10. Turn over there. Let's start down at verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It doesn't speak anything about the election of God, but it does speak about the responsibility that we have in hearing the gospel to believe in our heart and be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him, you will not be put to shame, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on one who have not believed, they have not believed in? And how can they believe in one in whom they have not heard? Remember the story of Jonah? How could they hear and believe if they had not heard? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. The general call has been made to all to receive. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. We're going to look at that in a few months as we go through 2 Peter. The effectual call is for those who actually take that step of faith by believing and receiving Christ as Savior. John 3:16, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that, what? Whosoever. John 3:36, whosoever believes. John 5:24, whoever has my words and believes. Acts 2:21, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There is the effectual call. The general call has been made so that all can hear, but the effectual call is for those who have heard and believe and receive the gospel. The call of God is made to everyone. And I think the point that Peter is making here in this particular passage, as we go back to verse 3 and take the whole thing in context, is this. Know that you're saved. And how do you know that you're saved? Add to your faith that there are characteristics, godly traits, attributes that we need to see that are an evidence of the internal change that has taken place as a result of your faith in Christ. There ought to be a demonstration, is what Peter is saying. If you know for sure that you are saved, then these ought to be the proof of it. Let me see if I can sum up what he says from John Phillips, who wrote, "Election is according to the foreknowledge, which in turn is according to God's omniscience. The sovereign choices of God in foreordination, election, and predestination." And those are big words, but they all just essentially are a part of election, that sometime in the mind of God before the foundations of the world were created, He knew everything, being omniscient. He knew those who in the circumstances would come by faith to trust in Him. Some choices are divinely caused, others are divinely permitted. God foreknew all men would act under the various circumstances of life. He permits them so to act as part of an eternal plan. At the same time, He leaves everyone room enough to be responsible for his own behavior. The Lord knows all those that are His. True, God elects, calls, predestinates, foreordains, and chooses. True, there is a given total of number of the redeemed and that make up the company of God's elect. True, it is God's grace that operates throughout. God calls. Some people respond, others refuse. God is sovereign in either case, but His sovereignty never rides roughshod over others. He isn't going to force the gospel on you to choose something that you don't want to. I mean, who would be crazy to want to give up heaven? But there are people who do. And He's not going to run roughshod over others. The Holy Spirit sees to it that everyone has an opportunity and ability to respond when God calls. Our duty is to respond. Peter is urging his readers to ensure that they have the real thing. Do you know for sure that you are part of God's called people? Has there been a point in time, whether you know the date and the time, or that you just know for a fact that sometime in the past you made a decision to trust, do you know for sure that you're saved? I hope you do. If you don't, Hebrews says today, make today that day that you know. Our past. Past things are salvation. Present things are sanctification. For if you do these things, you will not fail or fall. So we see, first of all, our feet. God has done His part in saving us. He knows those who belong to Him. Now we have the responsibility to demonstrate our faith. As James says, faith without works is dead. Not that works save us, but that they prove a spiritual change has taken place in us as we add to our faith. Patience and perseverance and all those characteristics in verses 5 to 7. Coming back to something that Walvoord and Zook wrote, One's godly behavior is a warranty deed for himself that Jesus Christ has cleansed him from his past sins and therefore that he has, in fact, called and elected by God. They add, the person who claims to be a child of God but whose character and conduct give no evidence of spiritual growth is deceiving himself and heading for judgment. So again, coming back to the point, are you saved? Do you know for sure? And the evidence of the surety of your salvation is the character that you exhibit that should be proof that God has made a change in you and people see it outwardly. We could look at Colossians 1, 9 to 14. I want to encourage you to do that sometime this week, to read that, because it's Paul's prayer for the Colossian believers about the kind of change that should be evident in them if they are truly saved. So what's Paul saying in this passage? And I think it's this. If you have been rescued from the domain of darkness, then your lives are worthy of Jesus Christ. Live your lives worthy of Jesus Christ. So what are some of the evidences of genuine faith? I'm going to run through these quickly. So use shorthand or just look online for the notes or get them from me afterwards. The first is, what are evidences of genuine faith? First one, there will be fellowship with God. And these are from 1 John, okay? These are from 1 John. There will be fellowship with God. 1 John 1:6. If we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in darkness, and by that He means if you walk in sin, if you continue to live a sinful life, following the desires of the world, the flesh, and all that, then we lie and do not live by the faith, by the truth. Yesterday, I was at a seminar yesterday morning on social media and the whole thing with teens. And there were some really troubling statistics. So how many of you have a cell phone? Smartphone. How many? You know, you got it? Okay. You want to know what the average length of time it is between when you look at your smartphone? 4 minutes. Every 4 minutes we're digging it out thinking, who's texted me? Who's called me? What's on Facebook? What pictures are there? You know, every 4 minutes. There'll be fellowship with God. What if every 4 minutes we were checking in with God? What if every 4 minutes we just, you know, hey God, here I am. Just letting you know I'm here. I know you know where I'm at, but I'm just checking back with you. Anything I need to be aware of? What's going on with you that I need to be aware of? What are you doing in my life? You know, instead of checking on Facebook all the time, every 4 minutes. The social media world is staggering. I should share with you sometime the statistics that they talked about. All the hundreds of thousands of hours that people watch YouTube or are on Netflix. It's staggering. What if we spent that time? We talked about this a little bit in our Sunday school class on how important God's Word is. You know, what if we spent that time? We are so consumed with other things that we lose sight of fellowshipping with God. A person who isn't saved won't have a relationship with God. Instead, they walk in darkness. And so, it's either one or the other. If a person is truly saved, they won't walk any longer habitually in sin, but they'll fellowship with God. So, folks, I want to encourage you to have fellowship with God. Spend time regularly in His Word. Second thing, I said I was going to go through these fast. There will be less sin in your life. Now, I didn't say there's going to be no sin, but there's going to be less sin, because if we are having fellowship with God, we're walking what? In light, not in darkness. So we're not going to want to sin because we are walking in light. 1 John 3:6. No one who lives in Him keeps on sinning. No one who continues in sin has either seen Him or known Him. Romans chapter 6:1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. May it not be so. The more we love God and walk in His light, the more we will hate sin as He does, and the less desire we are going to have to want to sin. Paul wrote in Galatians 5:16 that if we walk in the Spirit, we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh, the desires of the sinful heart. We're going to want to do what makes Him. If we truly are saved and we understand what God has done for us in His grace and the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross, then we're going to not want to sin. It's going to be something that we choose to avoid. It grieves us because it grieves God. It's a heart matter. Third thing, there will be fellowship with other Christians. So not only with God, but with others. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. If we say that we belong to God, then we should demonstrate that same love in our relationship with others. We'll want to meet with other believers. A couple of weeks ago, we didn't have church service because of the ice conditions and all that on the roads, and I tell you, I missed it. I miss getting together to be encouraged by you. I miss getting together to share in God's Word and to sing praise and to do all those things that collectively we do. And if we say we love God, then we're going to demonstrate it by loving others as well. You know, I'm really surprised and troubled at the number of people that I hear and talk about and talk with who say they are a Christian, but they don't want to go to church. They just soon sit home. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, folks. If we truly love God, we're going to love one another and want to assemble, meet together, have fellowship. And we can look at Acts 2:42 in those verses where there was fellowship and worship and accountability and support and encouragement. That's what it is for all of us. It's important. Number four, there will be genuine love for other Christians. So not only fellowship, but love. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Number five, there will be love for God's Word and obedience to it. 1 John 2:3 and 5, we know that we have come to know Him if we obey His commands. The man who says, I know Him, but does not do what He commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys His Word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we are in Him. John 14:24, whoever has My commands and keeps them, obeys them, is the one who loves Me. And I'm going to make myself known. The Father will make myself known to him. It's a call to be holy. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. Six, there will be rejection of the world's ways. 1 John 2:15 to 17. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Now, speaking not in terms of the material world, as the false teachers believe, they believe that the material world, what you see, is evil. They're talking about our conduct as being evil. How close to the world am I in my conduct? There's a story about a man who needed a carriage driver. So there were three who signed up for it, and he took them out on a little road test, and he said, I want you to drive the carriage around. It was a really precarious path they had to take, and it wound around this mountain, and you look down on the edge, and there it just went down. It was right there. And so first two drivers, they got as close to the edge because they wanted to impress the guy with their skills at carriage driving. And the third guy, he got as far away from the edge as he could, because he didn't want to go over. And he was the one who got the job. And that's what we need to do when it comes to sin. Not see how close we can get without going over, but to see how far away we can be from it. There will be opposition because of our faith. Number seven. 1 John 3:17, do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. You know, Jesus said, the world hated me, it's going to hate you too. So don't be surprised. That is going to be a test of your faith, of your character, when you are opposed because of your faith. The eighth thing, there will be a full reliance on Christ for salvation, on Christ alone for salvation. 1 John 5:10 through 13, you know, and he who believes in the Son of God has his testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because he has not believed the testimony of God has given about his Son. And this is the record or testimony that anyone who has the Son has life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. These things have I written unto you that you may, and if you're in that passage, underline or circle that word know, that you may know that you have eternal life. Goes back to Peter's making sure that your election and calling is evident. The last thing is actually in Romans chapter 9. There will be confirmation by the Holy Spirit. Confirmation by the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 9, verses 16 and 17. You, however, are controlled not by your sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in His sufferings in order that we may also share in His glory. It is this Holy Spirit who empowers and enables the believer to live a godly life. And it's evident to those around us. What evidence are you giving of your calling and election? So not only do we see our feet, but we also see our footing, because it says that we will never fall. Some translations say you will never stumble. Peter isn't talking about losing your salvation. If a person doesn't give evidence or proof of his salvation by displaying the character of verses 5 and 7, it's possible that he might not be saved at all. So Peter wants to confirm in the individual, in the person that he's writing to, make sure that you're saved. Peter has spoken about our past, our salvation. He has spoken about our present, our sanctification. He is now going to speak about, in verse 11, our future or our glorification. And we read once more just to refresh where we're at. Verse 11, and you will receive a rich reward, rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I see in this verse our reception, I see our reward, and I see our Redeemer. Our ultimate reward is being welcomed by Christ. I believe this passage is speaking about degrees of reward that are going to be given to the believer. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 speaks about those who are saved as yet by fire. That is, they get into heaven, they know they're saved, and that they're happy with that. Folks, don't be content with just getting in the doors of heaven. Can I have a witness? Peter is saying here, folks, make every effort to receive a rich reward, a welcome from Him. It literally means that entrance will be supplied richly for you who pursue godly character, to make lavish provision. It's like getting a ticker tape parade from God as you get in the gates, because you have done your best to live a godly life. I think that's what's implied in Acts 7:56 when Stephen stated that as he was being stoned there, heaven opened up and he saw the Son of Man standing the right hand of God. I believe that Jesus was going to give him a rich welcome. We see in chapter 6 that Stephen had a character that was godly, that he was faithful. And I believe that his testimony and his witness were such that God was going to welcome him richly into His presence. Paul speaks of the crown of righteousness that he's going to receive for fighting the good fight of faith and for finishing the race and for keeping the faith. If we make lavish provision to add godly character, God will make lavish provision to welcome us home as we enter heaven. I think about this in relation to the nation of Israel. For 40 years they had wandered through the wilderness, eager to get into the promised land, and on one specific day that God said, now you can enter, they went in and they conquered the land. And it says there that, as we read on into the book of Joshua, it says that Caleb came to Joshua and he said, I want to receive what God had promised me. Remember, Caleb was one of the 12 people who went into the land to be able to spy it out, and the promise was given to that wherever their foot touched, that they would receive that land. And Caleb came with Joshua to Joshua and said, I want the land that God promised me. I want the mountains. All the rest of Israel was content to live in the plains, content to stay where the cities were already built, and content to have everything right there. But Caleb wanted more. He wanted a rich welcome into the land. And so it says that he went out and he conquered the hill country. John Phillips puts it this way, God wants us to invest in the world to come. That's what it means to receive a rich welcome. The land that Caleb wanted was difficult. There were mountains. It was dangerous because there were giants. It was tedious because the cities were great and they were fortified with high walls. And yet he said, this is what God promised and I want it. What kind of entrance do you want in the kingdom? Don't settle for just being satisfied for getting in the gates. Work to receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ, who is our Redeemer, our Lord. So, closing question. What are you waiting for? Get up and get going, because your reward awaits you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, my first question for folks to consider today is, do they know they're saved? It was really what was burning on Peter's heart, to make sure that these believers knew for a fact that there wasn't anything that caused them to be blind or nearsighted about their relationship with you, that they know for certain. And so that would be my prayer today, that everyone here this morning would know for certain that they are saved. But if not, I pray that they would seek me or one of our deacons out, somebody to talk to about how can I know for sure that I am saved, that I can go to heaven. That would be my prayer. And the second would be this, Father, that we would take this, if we know that we are saved, what evidence are we giving that we are? What proof are we demonstrating to the world around us that we're different from them because you have made us different through Jesus Christ? And I pray that this week we would endeavor to pursue a godly character that would show the world that we belong to you. And that, Lord, through our life, that we would endeavor in such a way to want to receive something more than just getting into heaven, but that we would want to have a great reward that's been given to you. Well done, my faithful servant. Enter into the joy of my kingdom. So I ask, Lord, today, this week, our lives would be different. Change us from the inside out through the work of your Spirit. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.